Thank you, Philip. Thank you, Wayne, for leading us in that music. And Alan, thank you for sharing that hymn with us. Great, great hymn. He has freed us. He will keep us. Till we're safely home. Glory be to God alone. Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words. I appreciate very much Alan stepping in preaching last week. We took Emma and some other 7th and 8th graders to CFAT up in Lionville, Alabama. How many of you have been to Lionville? Okay, two. Well, you can't get there by accident. I mean, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. And we had a marvelous, marvelous retreat time with our 7th and 8th graders from Bayshore. But I appreciate Alan bringing the message. I was blessed by his message from Romans 1, that his exposition, that we are sinners, and we are not able to keep from sinning. Therefore, we are dependent, totally dependent upon the grace of God. And nowhere is that more true than in marriage, where two people commit themselves to one another and to God for the rest of their lives. And it's no secret that solid marriages are the foundation for families, and that families are the foundation for society. And here in America, families have been in trouble for quite some time. Back in January of 1978, I realize that was before some of your time, but back in January of 1978, the 39th President of the United States, who was a peanut farmer from Georgia by the name of Jimmy Carter, announced that he was calling for a White House conference on families. Now, that's been almost 20 years ago. Is that right? 40. Oh, thank you. My math. 40 years ago. Almost 40 years ago. And this is what came when President Carter announced that. This is what he sent out. Said, in order to help stimulate a national discussion of the state of American families, I will convene a White House conference on families in Washington, D.C., December 9th through 13th, 1979. Families are both the foundation of American society and its most important institution. In a world becoming more complex every day, our families remain the most lasting influence on our lives. I am confident that the American family is basically sound and that we can and will adjust to the challenges of changing times. Yet American families confront growing problems. This again is back in 1979. 2 out of 5 marriages now end in divorce. 1 child in 8 is born outside of marriage. 1 million young Americans now run away from home each year. And in the face of these difficulties, I am encouraged by the increasing interest in the state of the family by people from all walks of life. The main purpose of this White House conference will be to examine the strengths of American families, the difficulties they face, and the ways in which family life is affected by public policies. The conference will examine the important effects that the world of work, the mass media, the court system, private institutions, and other major facets of our society have on American families. So far, so good for a peanut farmer from Georgia. But then the train goes off the tracks in the next paragraph when President Carter and his White House wrote, "This conference will clearly recognize the pluralism of family life in America, the widely differing regional, religious, cultural, and ethnic heritages of our country affect family life and contribute to its diversity and strength. families also differ in age and composition. There are families in which several generations live together as families with two parents or one, and families with or without children. The conference will respect this diversity. Now, in preparing this message, I took the liberty of writing what should have been in that next paragraph. This conference will recognize the fact that the family is not a societal construct, but that Almighty God has established the family, which rests upon the unbreakable marital bond of one man and one woman, freely and totally committed to one another for life. It is that marital bond alone that provides the most stable foundation for the raising of children and the well-being of the society at large. Such families have been the mainstay of American life and must be once again if America is to be great again. I added that little part just recently. Fortunately, as Christians, we don't have to wait for an official promulgation from the White House. We have the Word of God. And by adhering to it, we will see marriage and families impact not only this world, not only our families and our society, but also it will have a great impact upon the world to come, the world to which we are headed. And that is why I want to invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we consider honoring your wife for the glory of God. Now, a little review. This is a test, and some of my students will tell you that if I had my way, every day they would walk into class, they would find a quiz. And was so thankful that I don't have my way. What the book of 1 Peter, to whom is it addressed? That's question one. Whom is it addressed? To whom is the book of 1 Peter addressed? Anybody? You can cheat. You can look at your notes or the scriptures. To who? It's to believers. And specifically, somebody else said it, the elect. And not just the elect, but if you're reading the ESV, it's elect what? Elect exiles. Are those people who live here, but their home is someplace else. Elect means that they are chosen. And if we skip on down there in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, we find that they have been, according to verse 3, born again. According to God the Father's great mercy, He has caused these elect exiles to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because they have been born again and they are elect exiles, they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It doesn't get dimmer, but it's kept in heaven for them, who by God's power they are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, Peter is writing to saints, those who have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He is giving them instructions. He says, you have been born again and now you have an inheritance waiting for you. But how do you live between this point in which you have come to faith in Christ and that point in which you are taken to glory? It's fine. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, we need to focus on the sweet by and by. But at the same time, we have to deal with the nasty now and now. We have to live in the present in a way that reflects what is coming. And right now, they're going through some hard times. 1 Peter 1:7, the purpose of those hard times is the tested genuineness of your faith. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter offers them, he says, you've been born again, you are elect exiles, and you're headed toward the sweet by and by, toward this inheritance that you have, but you have to live. You're going to go through some trials in the present time. And then he offers them some instructions as to how to stay strong. 1 Peter chapter 2. Like newborn babes or newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. You've got to grow if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You can't just be born again. There's this growth that must occur, or else we die. And then Peter offers some instructions in regards to how to relate to the various institutions of the world in which they live. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he tells them, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, referring to the various governments, to emperors, governors. In regards to slavery and jobs, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In both of these instances, the submission is based upon the fact that they have been born again. They have entered into a new relationship with God that enables them to submit even to those who are at times unworthy of their submission. And that brings us to chapter 3. Now, we looked at chapter 3 2 weeks ago, the beginning of chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up again this morning. So, once again, 1 Peter chapter 3. I invite you to stand to your feet to get your blood circulating and give your bottom a break, but also out of reverence for the Word of God. Likewise, beginning of verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's an interesting phrase right there. Don't fear anything that is frightening. You women, these are frightening things out here. Don't fear them. Interesting phrase. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Lord, as we examine your word, I ask that you would incline our hearts to it, Father, that your statutes, and that we might have an interest in them. And there are so many things to distract our minds during this time of worship. Lord, would you help us to focus upon your word, incline our hearts to your testimonies. And then would you open our eyes that we might see all that you have for us here in these few words. Thank you for speaking, for writing. Help us to see. And give us unified hearts, Lord. I pray that we will have solid hearts that are solidly yours and sensitive to you. Don't let us have divided hearts as individuals or as a church. But help us to come together and to set aside petty differences in order that we might bring honor and glory to your name. So unite our hearts, Lord. And then would you satisfy us? Would you satisfy us this morning? Give us another taste of who you are, the greatness of who you are. Would you whet our appetites so that we might, with psalmist, declare, oh, taste and see that the Lord, He's good. He's good. Satisfy us, Lord. Satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love. For we ask this for your glory and for our joy. There are 6 points that I want to make very quickly this morning. And you can see them right there in your text. Wives, the first is wives be subject to their husbands. The second is that husbands are to submit to Christ, which we'll talk about. Third, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Fourth, husbands are to honor their wives. Fifth, husbands are to recognize their wives as joint heirs of grace. And finally, husbands are to desire an unhindered prayer life. Now, 2 weeks ago, first of all, wives are to be subject to their husbands. And we spent 2 weeks ago a lot of time on those first 6 verses. That wives were to be subject to their husbands. And I pointed out that the word likewise in 3:1 refers back to chapter 2, verses 13 and 18. That wives were to be subject to their own husbands, not based upon their relationship to their husband, but based upon their relationship to Christ. A wife is not called to submit to a husband because he's such a great guy. In fact, if that were the case, we wouldn't have any wives submitting at all. In fact, here in 1 Peter, we can probably assume that at least some of these husbands are not believers, because Peter says some do not obey the word of the gospel, we would assume. And then he says that wives are to submit to their husbands, that they may be won, which is language is reflective of winning to Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands so that not by their words, but by your conduct, that ye might come to faith in Christ. So the wives are called to submit to their husbands because they, the wives, are elect exiles. Their home is in heaven, and they have an inheritance that is imperishable. For a little while, submit to your husband. John Piper, we talked about, defined submission in this wifely role as a divine calling upon a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. And we talked about the fact, now I want to go back over this because I think it's important. We talked about the fact that submission, there are three things that submission does not mean for the wife. It does not mean agreeing on everything. In other words, the wife doesn't leave her brain at the altar. that's indicated by the fact that this is a wife, Peter is talking about a wife who has come to faith in Christ without her husband's permission. She has done her own thinking. And she has said, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm trusting Christ. So it doesn't mean that wives agree on everything with their husbands. It does not mean avoiding the effort to influence or change the husband. Now this is dangerous because I think probably every wife would like to change her husband. Not major league change, but just tweak it just a little bit maybe. And that's okay. The wife wants her husband to change here in this passage. She wants him to come to faith in Christ. She wants him to be one to faith in Christ. And Peter just warns her that it won't be your words that persuade him to come. It won't be because you have made yourself attractive to him and seductive to him. But it is your conduct, women, that God will use to draw husbands to Christ. Third thing it doesn't mean putting the will of the husband above that of Christ. There may be times in the life of the wife who is a believer and the husband is not, when she has to say to her husband, I love you. I will submit to you. But on this point, I can't submit because I belong to Christ. He has a greater call upon my life even than the call that you have upon my life. Now, our culture, this may mean that the husband wants the wife to do something dishonest or immoral. She says, I love you. I want to submit to you. But I can't because God has said, this issue. So having addressed the wives in the first six verses of chapter 3, Peter now turns his attention on the husbands. And the husbands only have one verse. I don't know what that says, but there are six verses for the women and one verse for the men. Now men, it is packed full. And it may be, women do so much more. I don't know. But there's one verse and it is packed for the men. First of all, I believe that husbands are to submit to Christ. Notice verse 7, it doesn't say husbands be subject to Christ, but I believe it is inferred due to the use of that little word, likewise, or in like manner. I believe the word likewise here refers not just back to verse 1, but to previous verses as well. See if you agree with me. See if you think my thinking is logical here. In verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Why would they be submissive to the government? Nero is coming on the scene when Peter writes this. Peter is going to be crucified upside down by this government. And he says, be submissive to the government. How can he say, be submissive to this government? Well, it's because Peter is an elect exile. He's been born again, and he knows what is coming. The writer of Hebrews says what is coming is better and abiding. He has a better inheritance and an abiding one. So, during this time, you can submit to the government. And then he says, slaves, slaves, in verse 18, slaves, submit to your masters, not just to the just, but to the unjust. How can slaves submit in the nasty now and now to their masters? Well, because they have an inheritance. They know what is coming. They know that they have a better and abiding future. So they can submit in the present. And wives. Wives. How can wives be subject to husbands? Lost husbands. Once again, because they are elect exiles. They have been born again and they know they have something coming that is better and abiding. So, we come to verse 7, and he says, likewise, likewise, and I think that is inferring there, that you too, husbands, you have been born again. God has caused you to be born again. You are elect exiles, and you know, as wonderful as it might be, you have something better and abiding coming. You have an inheritance that has been set aside for you, that is unfading. And so, submit to Christ and live with your wives in an understanding way. So I think he is calling us to submit, even though it's not there to be subject. He is calling on husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, under subjection to God. In other words, being a Christian, being an elect exile, submitting to Christ and preparing for the world to come, listen, men, it makes a difference in how we live our lives, and it makes a difference in how we treat our wives. We are to do so for the glory of God. Third thing, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, I would say under this one, Les is already smirking over there. The first thing husbands need to understand about wives is that husbands will never understand their wives. I've often said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that 1 Peter 3:7 is the most difficult verse in the entire Bible. Because men and women are different. We are very different. Not only is the plumbing different, the wiring is different. We don't think alike. And I was trying to think of a metaphor, analogy, and this is how it is with me. I think it's probably, to me, my wife is like trying to tune an FM radio. I tune it, and I get it in, and then somewhere over there, they decide to change frequencies. And so I get it tuned in, I am thinking with her, and then next day or next hour, I go to tune in, and I go to the same frequency, there's nothing. And I have to look and look again, and finally I find the frequency, but it is changing all the time. And I love that station. I want to listen to that station, but the frequency is all over the place. Man, we are never going to understand our wives completely. But that doesn't mean that we aren't to learn about our wives. Literally, Young's literal translation of 1 Peter 3, 7 says literally, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives, and I like this phrase, according to knowledge. The word gnosos is in there. According to knowledge, which means you can't know everything, but you can know something. And according to what knowledge? Well, knowledge of her. What she likes, what she doesn't like. Knowledge of marriage. You need to understand husband's marriage before you get married. That's why the premarital counseling is so important. Know what you're getting into before you get into it. And no one knows fully what they're getting into. Let me just tell you that. Know what is the role of the husband. Gentlemen, if you're single, you need to be thinking through what is the role of the husband in marriage. And then, gentlemen, you need to be thinking through what is the role of the wife in marriage. And the problem is we all come from families that were imperfect. Mom and dad may have done some things right, but they weren't perfect. And then, guys, you need to know what she thinks the role of the husband is in marriage. And you need to know what she thinks is the role of wife in marriage. And I can guarantee you that what you think is the husband's role and what she thinks is the husband's role are not the same. They will be different. So what does Peter tell us to do? You're there in 1 Peter. Look at verse 13. King James says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, men. Be sober." ESV says, prepare your minds for action. That means, gentlemen, you need to start your engines, your mind. Your mind needs to be engaged in these questions. Jake needs to be asking himself, what is Haley like? What is pleasing to her? Now, I'm sure Dave has got Diane down by this point. He's studied her for years. But gentlemen are called upon to study their wives. Marriage changes your life. It changes it forever. And nothing outside of salvation changes your life as much as marriage does. When Mary Evelyn and I got married, I was 27 years old. She was 25. I'd been on my own. I was used to doing what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. And then I got married. And she had a full-time job. I had a full-time job. And we got married. And I remember, and she will recall this distinctly, 6 months into the marriage, we were having a Disciple Now weekend. Do you remember those? And this is where all the kids in the church come together and they go stay at people's homes. And I was the youth pastor, for those that don't know, I was youth pastor at that time up in Mississippi and Jackson. And we had, you know, close to 100 kids that were all scattered all over, different families. So I'd been working hard. She came in from work and I wanted to go and check on all the homes that the kids were in. And they had leaders in them. They had adults and they had teachers in them. And I just kind of wanted to go around as the youth pastor and hit all those families. That was my idea. It seemed entirely proper to me. And she came in and she wanted to go out to dinner. And so she said something. Then I said something. And then she said something. And then I said something. And she had the audacity to say something else. Obviously not in submission at this point. And I came back with something else. And before we knew it, I had backed her into the bathroom and we were going at it. It was a major fight, just as in the midst of our disciple now, all the kids were getting all the spiritual stuff in these homes. And we were at one another's throat. And we looked at each other and said, oh, what have we done? And I'd like to think that we meant, what have we done? We're so disappointed to God. But what we meant by that was, we have gotten married. Nothing is more life-changing than marriage, so long as you both shall live. You need to study your wife. You need to find out what makes her tick. Again, you'll never know all there is to know. But study her anyway. Man, we grade ourselves based upon our knowledge or our expertise or our getting it done. It's get it done. You know, that's how we grade ourselves. Men tend to grade ourselves on how effective am I? Gentlemen, I'm going to give you this is a gem. Women grade their husbands on effort. Let me say that again. Women grade their husbands on effort. It's not whether you make an A. It's whether you put forth an A effort. I learned this from my daughter. She had hit her teenage years, and we were having some issues. My daughter, if you've seen pictures, my daughter is, God has blessed her that she is an attractive young lady. But she also, my boys, They are good in sports and academics and all that. They just excelled. My daughter, she had a learning disability and she struggled. But she was pretty. And at that time, she was in public school, which meant that she wasn't in the AP or the advanced classes. And suddenly, we'd homeschooled her up to that point. Put her in public school, and suddenly some boys started showing up around my house that I wasn't real thrilled about. But she was getting all the attention and more than she wanted. And so we kind of had to put our foot down a little bit, and we ended up pulling her out of school, where she had been affirmed by every boy in her grade. We were not real popular. And I can remember talking with her and trying to reason with her, and that just wasn't helping at all. And then I needed help. And so I picked up a book by Robert Wogelmuth. Name like Robert Wogelmuth, you don't forget that. And the name of the book was She Calls Me Daddy. And I put it on my nightstand, and before I would go to bed at night, Mary Evelyn and I would pray, and I would read a chapter or so in this book, you know, on She Calls Me Daddy. And I remember Anna walking past that bed and seeing that book on the nightstand. And it made all the
difference in the world in my relationship with my daughter. Because it said to her, she said, who needs all those guys? I'm important to my daddy. My daddy loves me. My daddy cares about me. He's reading a book so that he can understand me better and he can love me better. And I cannot begin. Now, it was an all right book, but it wasn't a great book. But the effort that I put forth spoke volumes to my daughter. And it changed her attitude toward me. So, husband, study your wife. Study your wife. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to do everything right. But if you're going to live with her in an understanding way, you have to study her. Secondly, understand that there is nothing that will bring out your sin more effectively than your spouse. Piper refers to marriage as a sanctifying anvil. I've heard one pastor refer to it as God's sandpaper. You know, sandpaper comes in different grits, right? You know that. There's the coarse grit, and then there's the really, and there's extra coarse grit, and then there's extra fine grit. And typically, when we get married, God has to use the extra coarse grit. Over time, hopefully, just like a piece of furniture, it gets sanded down, and God uses extra fine grit. It's not nearly as painful. But marriage is God's sandpaper. Piper uses the metaphor of a glass beaker full of pure, clean water, and down in the bottom of that beaker is sediment, the sediment of sin. And when you get married, you're giving permission to your spouse, and this works both ways, to take that beaker and just shake it up. And it gets all that sin floating around in there. And Piper says marriage is wonderful if you can live with the constant conviction of sin. You know, most of us feel like we're pretty good fellas, don't we? I mean, what's not to like? But then a spouse comes along and children, and they bring forth in me attitudes and actions and words that I constantly have to repent of. Understanding your wife means that you understand yourself, too, that you're a sinner. You understand her, study her, you come to understand yourself a little better. And this is a call, I think, to read the Word, to study, to ponder, to talk with your helpmate. My wife is so much more perspective about things than I am. I think about things, and she does too, but she has the ability to intuit things before I do. I guess it's an intuitive word. There's this intuition that she has that you can't necessarily say, well, A, B, C, but wives tend to have that sense about them that things are happening. I can't tell you why they're happening, but I know they're happening before they ever happen. And that is why God said, it's good for man not to be alone, to have a helpmate, that she can help him with it. And then, finally, on this, understand your wives, pray. Cry out for grace. Let me explain it to you like this. God commands us here in 1 Peter 3:7, says, Jared, love Christy. That's what he's saying. Jared, love Christy in an understanding way. Now, the problem with this, that, with that is, you're never going to understand her. So, now, if Jared is smart, which we men are not always smart, but if he's smart, he will say, all right, God calls me to dwell, to live with Christy and understand what? God, I can't do it. I cannot do it. And the next words out of his mouth should be help. God, I need your grace. I love my wife. I want to live with her in an understanding way, but I can't do that, God. God, help me. God, help me. And just like Alan talked about last week, we are dependent upon the grace of God. There's not a mechanical formula we can run through and say, got it. But we are dependent upon the grace of God in our marriages. If your marriage is going to succeed, it will only be by God's grace. If it's going to succeed in being the kind of godly marriage that God wants it to be, it will only be by God's grace. And you are dependent upon it. I love what Augustine said when he says, God, command what you will. Only give or grant what you command. God, you can ask anything, but you got to give it. I can't produce it. God, I am dependent upon you. We're dependent upon God for our salvation, but we're also dependent upon God for this too. For our marriages that will glorify Him. And then he says, husbands are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, I know this is a bit controversial, but it's only controversial to those without common sense. Of course, today, common sense is not that common anymore. There is a difference, again, between men and women, boys and girls. And that difference should be celebrated, not condemned. And common sense dictates that we recognize it. There are no women in the National Football League. That's why there's an NBA and a WBA. The reason is because the woman is the physically weaker vessel. It's not a cultural bias. It is an anatomical, physical fact. Men are stronger than women. Now, can you find a woman that is stronger than a man? Yeah, absolutely. But as a general rule of thumb, men are stronger than women. So Peter says to show honor to the woman because she is the weaker vessel. This is saying nothing about the woman's value or soul or standing with God. It simply means that men should honor women. That there's a different place. And Piper shares this illustration that I think is appropriate, how this fleshes out. Say, Morgan, I'll pick on you. Morgan has a date. This young man asks her to go with him to McDonald's. Not expensive date, but he says, come with me to McDonald's. And so you go to McDonald's, and over a Big Mac, Morgan is talking with him and says, by the way, you know, I have a black belt in karate. You know, I don't like to brag, but I've got a black belt. And so this guy feels kind of, wish I got a black belt. So they walk out of the McDonald's, and a guy jumps out of the bushes with a knife. This means, what this is teaching, is that young man, if he's a man, steps forward and says, put the knife down. You will touch her over my dead body. That's what it means to be a man. To step up. And so this young man may wrestle with him and get him down on the ground, or he may be cut and bleeding. And at that point, they're on the ground, and then Morgan steps in and knocks him out. It has nothing to do with who is more competent. It has everything to do with the man and his leadership role. That he is honoring her as the weaker vessel. Young men need to step up. That has been how it has been all over throughout time immemorial. The men never sent the women out to do battle, to guard the village. It was the men. Men are to be the spiritual leaders, and they are also to be the protectors. Then husbands are to recognize that their wives are joint heirs of Christ. Notice that word "since" there in verse 7. Since they are heirs with you for the grace of God. Now, what does that mean, since? That little word, it means, I think it means, that what, that means that, namely what follows, they are heirs with you of the grace of life, undergirds the directive for husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, and to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. It is undergirded. Those things that we are to do are undergirded by the fact that they are fellow heirs with us. For instance, the word "since." I want you to understand the word "since." If Perry came to me and he said, "John, could I borrow $100? And I would look at him and say, "Perry, sure, you can borrow $100. Since I just got paid, what is it that enables me to loan the $100 to Perry? I just got paid. Since I just got paid. So since our wives are fellow heirs with us of the grace of God, therefore, we are to live with them in an understanding way, and we are to show honor to them as unto the weaker vessel." Does that make sense? That supports it. What enables us to do those things is recognizing that she, too, has an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Gentlemen, that means that you are married, if you are married, and she is a believer, you are married to a queen, to an heiress of the world, that you are living with a queen. And that should affect the way we treat. And then, finally, quickly, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does that mean? Well, it means that prayers can be hindered, that our prayer pipeline to God, men, can be clogged up. How does that work? How does it get all clogged up? Well, there are a couple of ways that I would suggest to you. Matthew 18:19. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, let's flip that. If Mary Evelyn and I agree about it, he says, "Hey, I'm going to do it." But what if we are at odds? We're not in agreement. That doesn't mean he won't do it, but it means he's less likely to do it. She prays for Ole Miss to win. I pray for Alabama. And then I think, too, look at, in fact, if you're in 1 Peter, look right down in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Have you noticed in your marriage that sinning people have a hard time praying? If you've been married probably, I don't know, a few years, you've had the experiences I've had where you're butting heads and you go in at night. And perhaps you, like we do, try to pray every night together, pray for kids, pray for you, pray for things that come up. And some nights you go to bed and you draw a line right down the middle of that bed. You stay on your side and I'll stay on my side. And we turn away from each other. And in the flesh, things would just be fine. But men, God calls upon us to lead. And somebody has to say, "Let's pray." Those are some of the shortest prayers. God, thank you for today. Amen. I love the transparency of John Piper. He and Noel went through 33 months of counseling. And there's no secret to you. There's nobody that I respect more for their ministry than John Piper. 33 months of counseling. He said, we were at the point where we weren't even talking. Said, "But I was a spiritual leader, and there were times where I would say, let's kneel together and pray. Invite her to join him to pray." He said, "I said two words. Help. Amen. Help. Piper says, "That's leadership. It's lousy leadership. Terrible spiritual. This leadership." And there are times in marriage where it's hard. But you stay committed to the Lord. You stay committed to your spouse. And you work through it. There are times when you don't want to understand your wife. But you do so, you try to do so, because you love God. There are times when the last person on earth you feel like honoring is your wife. But you do so because you love God. And God is gracious. God is gracious. And He restores that which the locust has eaten. And Peter here, he says, he points out the one of the motives, and I didn't understand this for a long time, one of the great motives here in verse 7. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Honor her as the weaker vessel. Know that she is an heir of the grace of God with you. So that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, Peter regards our prayers as jeopardized if our relationships are not right. the most important relationship I have in this world is with my wife. Because not only does it affect this world, it affects the next world too. Flip over, when we close with this, flip over to Revelation chapter 5. I want my prayers to get to God. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp in golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Man, God values your prayers. They are an offering to God of sweet incense. Husbands, I hope that you don't want your prayers to be hindered. That you want to have an unclogged pipeline so that your prayers, as you utter them, they are reaching God's heaven. It is dependent, according to Peter, upon our relationship with our wives. May God give us grace to pray and to pray well. Lord, I personally, and we are overwhelmed with the gravity of what you tell us in your word. Lord, we want to reflect your glory to this world. We want to be prepared for our entrance into the next world. But Lord, we cannot be prepared. We cannot do the things you call us to do upon our own. And so we cry out to you. We lift up this cup of salvation. And for all of your benefits to us, we cry out for more grace, God. For more grace. Give us grace upon grace upon grace, that we might love our wives, that we might love our children, that wives might love their husbands, that we might reflect your glory to a world that desperately needs to see it. Lord, we pray this for your glory and for our joy as well. And we pray it in the name of